Now, I want you to imagine that you have a distant friend, and we'll call him Roger. You met him once, some time ago, at a charity event you were both attending. One of those events where you were sent a free ticket, but you were never quite sure how or why. You found yourself talking to this guy, Roger. He seemed to know quite a lot of people. He seemed like a nice guy. He's in his 20s. And you've kept in touch, though that's tricky because it does seem he travels a lot. Still, every now and again, when he's in town, you meet up. You go out for a drink and bit by bit, you find out some more about him. Comes from some country in the middle of Europe. And apparently he's quite into sports, which unfortunately you don't follow very much. A couple of weeks ago, Roger was in town again and he gave you a call. Put something in the post for you, he says. I'll see you in a fortnight. And the phone goes dead. Very mysterious. Well, through your letterbox the next day dropped an envelope. Inside there's a ticket, not to a charity event this time, but to some kind of tennis match. Sunday the 6th of July 2008 starts at 2 p.m. somewhere in London. Well, you very nearly decide to skip it. After all, you have got other things on that day. But Roger's a nice guy. He's bought you a few drinks over the years. And so you decide you may as well go. Up to London, and it's near the end of the District Line. Well, there seems to be quite a few other people heading for this Wimbledon place. And some of them even seem to be quite oddly dressed. But anyway, you have your ticket and you go in and you find your seat. But this is very strange because there's no sign of Roger anywhere. It's almost 2 o'clock now and he still hasn't shown up. Then someone comes and takes the seat next to you where you assumed Roger was going to sit. It looks as if he isn't going to show up. It's really disappointing. He's let you down. But you're here now, so you may as well soak up the atmosphere. At which point, after a short rain delay, the players walk out onto the courts. One of them gives you a wave. And at last, suddenly, you realise that the reason Roger isn't in the seats is that he's out there on court and he's going to play. And pretty soon after that, you realise that your occasional drinking companion, Roger, is in fact the world's greatest tennis player. And this is his day of glory. Maybe. One thing is for sure, you will never see Roger in the same light again. Okay, I admit it is pretty hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine that you could be friends with Roger Federer for very long and not know that he is a multiple Wimbledon champion. But you get the idea. You might even recognise my story a little bit. You may have had the experience of seeing someone you know, maybe in your family or one of your friends, performing on stage for the first time, or playing football in a serious team for the first time, or maybe even wearing a suit for the first time. That moment when you know you will never see them in the same light again. But that far-fetched story about Federer is something like what Jesus' friends experience in this true story from Mark's Gospel. Here is someone they've got to know bit by bit over a period of years. Here is a man, a special man, yes, a unique man, they have now realised. But now they are about to see him in a whole new light. A whole new dimension of Jesus Christ is about to be revealed. We've been following the story through as we've studied Mark's Gospel together on and off over the last year or so. And now we're back again, just at the point where the story changes tack and goes off in a new direction. This Gospel of Mark, this account of Jesus' life, can be split into two halves. The first half answers the question, who is this Jesus? And the second half, why has he come? Or to put it another way, what is his identity and what does that mean? And last time we were looking at this, back in May, we reached the turning point at the end of chapter 8, where Peter has that flash of insight. They're up on the slopes of Mount Hermon, around Caesarea Philippi, well to the north of Galilee. And Jesus asks them, Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, God's specially appointed agent to bring his rule into the world. God's coming king. At last the disciples have got there. Problem is, they don't understand yet what it all means. So now that they've begun to realise who Jesus is, he immediately begins to show them why he's here, what his identity means. At once he makes it clear that he's not the kind of Messiah that they have been expecting. Verse 31 of chapter 8 says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth is to suffer and die. That will be no accident. It is an absolute necessity and nothing will deflect him from it. And not only will he have to face suffering and death himself, but that is exactly what his followers will have to face as well. Verses 34 and 35, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. The pattern of following Jesus is to deny ourselves, abandon ourselves, and follow him unconditionally. Like Winston Churchill, when he became Prime Minister in the Second World War and told the British people, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears and sweat, Jesus does not mince his words. If you want to follow me, he says, it is going to be tough. It will be costly. Make no mistake about that. And Jesus finishes like this, the very end of chapter 8. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power. He says, I am coming again in power and glory, and I will come to judge everyone on the basis of how they have responded to me. Have they chosen to associate with me or not? That is how they will be judged. Then at last, you, my people, will be rewarded and the suffering will be at an end. Then. And he makes them this promise just to reassure you that this is real and true. That one day I am coming back in glory. Because the kingdom is all about Jesus the King. Let me tell you that some of you will see it in your own lifetimes. Some of you who are standing here will see the King coming with power. But how's that promise going to be fulfilled? Exactly what are they going to see? Well, now, as Mark pointedly says, 6 days later, it happens. They've been in this area, the foothills of the Hermon Range, and now, early one morning, Jesus calls the three who are his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And he says, we're going hiking today. We're going up there. Doesn't tell them why, they just leave the others and go. Well, the highest summit of Mount Hermon is over 9,000 feet high. It often has snow on it. So even if they don't go quite to the top, this is quite a hike. What are they thinking as they climb? It must be something special that Jesus wants to share just with the three of them. They don't know what it is. But they do know that mountains are places where special things happen. They know that it's on mountains, elevated, as it were, above and beyond the ordinary life of this world, that God has so often met with his people, spoken to them. So certainly they are wondering what they will hear and see today. Hours later, they arrive. They sit down, worn out from the climb. And it's at this moment that it happens. Jesus climbs alongside them. Like them, he's been out of breath, sweating, gulping water from their bottles out every now and again. The drab-coloured clothes he wears showing the effects of months of travel. Just like them. Just like them. But now, as he stands there, an astonishing transformation takes place. His clothes become white, dazzlingly bright. His whole appearance radically altered into an otherworldly brilliance and purity, as if he were clothed in white light. They're witnessing something never seen on earth. It's a glimpse of the Lord Jesus in the glory and majesty he possesses in another realm, a world beyond this one. For these few minutes, the splendor of heaven is breaking in on the mountaintop as Jesus stands transfigured before them. And as they blink in amazement at the sight, and as they draw back in fear, they see that Jesus has been joined by two other figures whom they recognize somehow as Elijah and Moses. Their wonder only increases as they grasp what they're seeing. Elijah, the desert prophet of long ago. Elijah, who God promised would return to prepare for the Lord's own coming. And Moses, the great lawgiver from the far distant past, from 1500 years ago. Moses, who led his people out of captivity on their exodus to freedom. Elijah and Moses, these towering figures from the past. And here they are consulting with Jesus, their friend, Jesus, the man they thought they knew. And terror grips the three disciples. And inevitably it is Peter who has to fill the silence. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. If Peter's thinking anything, it's something like this. What, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they're all here. The one who gave us the law, the one who was prophesied to return, and now the Messiah himself. If they're all here, this must be it. This must be the kingdom of God arrived in this place. We need to build a base camp. We need somewhere for them to stay. It's rubbish, but he means well. He's just terrified, as any of us would be. And in the next moment, his words are forgotten anyway, because suddenly there appears a cloud covering them all, and the scene disappears, and they hear a voice. And they know whose voice it is. And the awe and the terror only deepen as they realize they are hearing the voice of God. And memories fill their minds. All that they were taught as young boys in the synagogue about the way God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai in the clouds. And the voice that came out of the cloud and how the people shook with fear at the sounds. And in this moment, Peter, James, and John know exactly how they felt. The voice speaks, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." And with that, it's over. The voice is silent. The cloud disappears, and there is Jesus alone, and as they know him, the human face they know so well, the old clothes stained with dust. What they have seen, they will surely never forget. One day, Peter will talk to his friend Mark about this day, so that he knows what to put in his book. "Mark, I remember how scared we were. I remember that daft line I came out with." "Yes, you better write it down." One day, Peter himself will write about this day. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And one day, 60 years or more from today, John will see again the Lord Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory and write down what he sees. "There was someone like a son of man. His head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." But for now they have to come down again from the mountain. Peter was wrong. This was not yet the arrival of God's final kingdom. It was just a glimpse. And as they go down, as soon as the disciples can summon up the courage to start talking, the discussion begins. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. One day, Jesus says, all this can be told, but not yet. It's hard enough for these three, the inner circle, to make sense of what has happened. No one else will have a chance of understanding, not yet. Not until certain key events have taken place. Again, Jesus is talking about rising from the dead. And again, they can't cope with it. Of course they can understand what rising from the dead means. The problem is not what it means, but what it implies. To rise from the dead means Jesus has to be dead, has to die. And how in the world can it be possible for God's Messiah, especially as they've now seen his glory revealed, to die? That just makes it harder to believe what they've just seen. What place could dying possibly have in God's plans for his king? And still trying to get a handle on what the big plan is, they ask Jesus a very good question. Where does Elijah fit in? Our religious teachers tell us that Elijah is going to appear and prepare the way for the Lord's coming. We saw him up on the mountain, but he disappeared. So what's going on there then? The question proves that the disciples do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Otherwise, there'd be no point asking it. But if he is the Messiah, that means God is bringing in the kingdom. In which case, Elijah should already have arrived, because that's what the prophecy said. And Jesus replies, yes, they are right. Elijah has to come first and prepare the way. In fact, his appearance is the first sign that God's plans are moving forward again. Verse 12, Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. It was Malachi who prophesied about the coming again of Elijah. And Jesus says yes, and Elijah has already come. And just as the Son of Man, I myself am going to suffer and be rejected and die. This Elijah too suffered just the same. Jesus is making it absolutely clear that the Elijah he is talking about is John the Baptist. Just like that first Elijah of long ago, John the Baptist was a bold and outspoken prophet of God. And just like the first Elijah, he was persecuted by a combination of a weak king and an evil queen. And in the end, they killed him. He is the Elijah who was to come. So as they walk on down the mountain, the disciples have plenty to think about. All that they have seen and heard today, all that Jesus has told them afterwards, what will they make of it all? How will they put it all together? Well, this is what they should be thinking. They should be thinking, Jesus fulfills the ancient promises. Who was it who appeared with Jesus on the mountain? Well, first, there was Moses. Moses who led his people in the Exodus from Egypt, out of slavery and into freedom. And at the end of his life, Moses says this, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Who is that prophet like Moses? And what did the voice say today? Echoing those very words, listen to him. And Jesus is here to lead his people on a new exodus, out of slavery into a still greater freedom. It's a new exodus where Jesus sets people free from the power of sin, the power of evil which has us all in its grip. What Moses did in a small way, Jesus has come to do in a much greater way. And then there was Elijah, promised to return as the forerunner. And here he is, both appearing together, they show beyond doubt that God is moving and is bringing his plans to fruition, and all the ancient promises are being fulfilled in Jesus. But the disciples should also be thinking, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The voice said, "This is my Son." And while the transfiguration may have been only a brief glimpse, and it was quickly passed, Jesus has always been, and he will always remain, the Son of God. From eternity past to eternity future, Jesus is always the presence and the approval of God the Father. And it's because of that that the disciples have to listen to him. His words must be heard. They demand to be heard. God tells us to listen to them. And especially the words he's so recently been speaking, words about his own mission, words that explain just what his identity as Messiah means as he sets his face towards the cross. And so the disciples should also be thinking, Jesus has to suffer before his glory. What Peter, James, and John have seen today is a glimpse ahead. Yes, this vision of glory is the proof that Jesus will come in power one day as he's promised. This is the proof. Transfiguration guarantees that the power and glory are there, as it were, just waiting to break in, to break through, so that, as John would write in Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's going to happen. It's guaranteed. But the disciples must understand that it hasn't happened yet. Messiah is here, but the battle is still on. Before Jesus' glory, he has to suffer many things. That is his mission. That is the true meaning of the Messiah. His great battle will be won, not by sending lightning bolts down from heaven, or by leading armies against the occupying Roman Empire, but by facing rejection, by suffering many things, by going to the cross, by dying in disgrace and humiliation and agony for our sins. That is his victory. That is his victory. And that was the whole reason he has left the glory of heaven behind for this time, so that he can take on human flesh and in that human body to die and bring humanity back with him to glory, to bring us from the filth and the lies and the squalid brokenness and rebellion of our life here and lift us up to the presence of God. Did the disciples get all this? Well, they were beginning to. They wouldn't see it all until after the cross, after they at last understood what rising from the dead really did mean. But they got it in the end. Question today is, do we get it ourselves? For the Christians here this evening, let's realize what this experience means for us. The glory that the disciples saw that day is what we will be living with in eternity. We will see what they saw, not for a few minutes, but forever. And what is more, we will be transformed ourselves. As Paul writes to the Philippians, but our citizenship, our true home, our true identity is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. That's where we're going. We will ourselves participate in the glory that the disciples saw that day on Mount Hermon. A glory that won't just break in and go away again, but a glory that will remain forever. After the resurrection, we will be living in the new heavens and the new earth that is in every part beautiful, glorious, and perfect. And it will be like this all the time. But in the meantime, and certainly until we die, that is not yet. And when the Lord gives us mountaintop experiences, those times when we see a fresh vision of him and see a new dimension that we have never grasped before, it is always so that we can go back down the mountain and live more faithfully for him in our everyday life. That is why he gives us those times. Because while we are still living in this world, our lives are patterned on the life of Christ. That is why we are called Christians. The Christian life is modelled on the life of Jesus. And he has warned us to expect suffering and rejection and difficulty as long as we are here. So we should not be surprised when that happens. If you think that being a Christian will make you popular or wealthy or give you a long and easy life, you're looking in the wrong place and you're looking at the wrong thing. A disciple cannot expect any of that. The joy that we have comes from knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that we have a destiny and a destination with him that nothing can take away. And what if you're not a Christian? What does this story have for you? This story that reveals both the glory and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's just this. God's Son, the one he loves, left behind the glory of heaven and came into this world for you. The Son of God became a man and lived among us here. And he lived a perfect life. And he died an appalling death so that you could have the chance of real life. And whatever you have done, and wherever you have been, and whether you feel proud of it or whether you feel ashamed and you despair of it, Jesus offers you life. The disasters of your past dealt with in full, and the guaranteed promise that you will live with him forever. You need that rescue. You need to take that chance.